Well, good evening. Sometimes I kind of despair with all the things that could be said. I doubt that's a terribly good sign or a good indication, but anyway, I fear that this is way too close to 60 minutes worth of material. How many of you are familiar with the term crush as it applies to romantic attraction? All right. Now, that's a term that was in vogue when I was young. I confess I'm kind of out of the loop here. What are other terms for the same thing, either from your era, whoever that is? Young people, tell me what the current terms are. I just don't know. Oh, they don't have them anymore. I get it. No big deal. You know what we're talking about. I remember as a teen being hugely shaped by crushes. I also remember being really disillusioned with them some years later. It's a little like Braden once said after discovering that he had been ripped off by buying a bottle of pop at a vending machine. I have a permanent grudge against vending machines. Daddy says, yay. Well, I could have almost said the same thing about crushes. I eventually came to the point where I was so disgusted with him that I said I would never act on a crush. I think I even said that I wouldn't pursue a girl I had a crush on. Well, analyze that as you will. But in that state of mind and heart, I did make an observation that I continue to find defensible, and I would like for you to pick it apart, if you will. I came to say that, at least for males, something over half of the content or whatever of a crush, the makeup of a crush, is the awareness of or suspicion that the object of your crush likes you. And even when you have no reason for suspecting that, a lot of your emotional energy is spent in hoping or wishing that this person would like you. What do you think? Don't see a wholesale acceptance or disagreement with that. I'm curious. I don't know if any of the females dare respond or not, but is that true for females? There are some very cautious nodding of the head there. Well, I confess I don't think I'll be too easily dissuaded on that theory, particularly with what I've gleaned in my study for this topic. And I can summarize in one short word why I believe that crushes are at best a shaky impetus for beginning a relationship. I'll get to that word after a while, but I want to submit for your consideration that we have very little clue about how thoroughly the enemy has sabotaged this world's understanding of love and marriage. And I would further offer that we as Christians have absorbed far more of that distortion than we can imagine. I believe that the enemy has invested his best efforts to propagate this distortion. And I suggest that as we dig into this, you might see how logical, how completely understandable his efforts are from his destructive perspective. This distortion has resulted in, as you know, the widespread disintegration of marriages. So, I guess all this to say that in spite of the resistance I gave to the committee to accept this topic, I am convinced that it is one of great significance for our church in our time. This title, The Purpose of Marriage, just kind of begs to have a subtitle that answers it. And you'll hear me saying this subtitle more than once this evening. It's not about me. Turn to Genesis 2, if you will. As a foundation for establishing its purpose, I'd like to take a quick look at the inauguration of the institution of marriage. This is a simple narrative about the creation of Eve, except for one verse, verse 24. I'll read out of the ESV, and I'll start reading at Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The writer inserted this one sentence of commentary. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I read it as an explanation of a law, an established truth and practice. He is saying, this is where this pattern of marriage started. This is the history behind why we do what we do. So, look at it. What do you say? What, according to the Genesis account, is the reason for this leaving and cleaving that he talks about in verse 24? David. Okay. That was one of my possibilities. Anybody have another one? I backed up as one possibility to what looks like a just a pragmatic concern. In verse 18, God said that it is not good for the man to be alone. But pragmatic or not, it was reason enough for God to create a corresponding other for Adam. Now back to David's idea. That I see as a little more of, would you call it a poetic or a bit of a philosophical reason? And I think that may be the actual reason. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So, is there then some link? Well, I think there must have been because God bothered to take the rib out of man to make as a means for creating the woman. I mean, everything else except for man, he created with a spoken word, and here he, you know, took special effort, put Adam to sleep. I think there is a link there with the practice. Now, I don't have enough time or, well, insight for that matter, to dig into this further, but I wanted to start here. Now, this verse 24 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Do you remember where they are? I didn't spot that one. I shouldn't say that it's not there, but I didn't spot it. There we go. Those are the same account. Matthew and Mark are the same account of Jesus quoting that in a discussion with the Pharisees over the matter of divorce. The other one that I found was the one in Ephesians 5, the passage that Stephen just read a little bit ago. It's the classic marriage passage. And that's where I'd like to focus now. Thanks, Stephen, for reading that. I'm just going to highlight a few sections that I would like for you to see the consistent thread throughout the entire chapter. I'm going to read the first two verses of that chapter, Ephesians 5, again out of the ESV. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now that phrase, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, is very similar to a phrase that Stephen read in the last section. Here, it's given as an example of how we should walk in love, as Christ loved. I'd also like to read just a few verses ahead of where Stephen started, because I think it seems like there are several introductory principles that he uses before he goes right into the marriage thing. I'll start reading at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, etc. And then he picked up, the part especially I wanted to catch was be filled with the Spirit. That was the big part I wanted to catch from there. So let's jump right to the crux of this issue. The Genesis commentary is quoted in verse 31. Here it appears, starts out again with therefore, it appears that he is linking it to the preceding statement, or is he? Let's look at the focus of these last verses. I believe it's verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves him, several more things there let me just say this. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, that's a restatement of what he said earlier in verse 25. After this restatement, you see several more arguments that he uses to secure this. It's just supporting evidence, you might say. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one yet hated his own flesh, just as Christ does the church. And look, because we are members of his body. We, as believers, are one flesh with Christ. Stephen mentioned that. The clear implication is that Christ loves us as his own body. Now, to verse 31 there, how do you read this? It seems to me that there are two ways of reading this. Is he saying, therefore, or as a result, or this is why a man shall leave and cleave? We saw that from the way it was stated in Genesis. If so, what is the therefore linking back to? Well, any of those previous statements are fair game, I think. The second way, though, of understanding this is that Paul now calls on the authority of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, on the authority of a creation principle as his witness. It's his clinching argument for this pronouncement that a man ought to love his wife as his own body. I personally lean toward this second one. Sure. Problematic. Thank you, Aaron. I'm sure you let us know. I don't have to fight those things. Now, several of the translations here translate it loosely like that. well, you'll see from the translations here, you know they're loosely dynamic equivalents or they're paraphrases, so it's clearly not in the original, but I think it is implied. You see that as the scripture says, etc. I do that. I use that same techniques at times. I may use a quotation that my audience is familiar with, and since I know that the audience knows the source, I may simply make the quote rather than saying, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy or something like that. I think it's a little more powerful, a case where less is more. And I can't prove it, but I suspect that is what Paul did here with the Genesis quote. So, we've mostly covered, skimmed at least, the two most foundational passages that I know of concerning marriage, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Are we any closer to understanding what the purpose of marriage is? What do you say? Do we have an answer yet about what the purpose of marriage is? For oneness, one flesh, true. I'm going to, yes, Daryl. Boy, I wish I had time digging into that one. That one I had to go back to John 5, Christ's dependence on the Father and his complete submission to the Father and the way that it's clearly the marriage relationship is symbolic of that. Well, you're heading, that's basically what I was thinking too, and I believe that the key is found in the next verse, verse 32. It certainly is I don't know. I think there are different ways of saying the same thing. Verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is not about me. It's about Christ and the church. It's about giving us a glimpse into this profound mystery, this mystery of Christ giving himself up for the church, becoming one flesh with the church, making us members of his body. That is what marriage is about. Now, amen? most of you are probably thinking, I can see that. That's about what I would have thought. But I'm not going to be surprised if many of you are like me in that we have a disconnect, a gap between affirming this mystery and understanding the implications. I think now is the time to give credit to a book by Timothy Keller. I left it back with my bag. It's been on my reading list for a while. The title of the book is The Meaning of Marriage. I've got two copies, and I would just happily loan them out to you. This topic finally gave me the excuse to read it. I wasn't able to digest it thoroughly, and I don't agree with him on everything, but I would get close to calling it a must-read for anyone who thinks marriage might be on the horizon for him or her. Actually, I think that anybody who has influence or cares about someone who is marriage eligible should read it. So I guess that should cover the majority of you. Dads,
I hope you're listening. I'll be happy to loan these books out. Anyway, Keller slices right through a host of mistaken views on marriage in contemporary culture, and I found it truly insightful. I'm borrowing heavily from his work tonight, and will give credit to the direct quotes, but understand that he has influenced me in some of the rest of this as well. I think it could be profitable for me just to simply project quotes from his book for the rest of the evening, but I guess I won't do that. I'm going to be primarily addressing our views of marriage from outside the marriage, from the viewpoint of singles considering marriage. I don't do this because this is where the only misconceptions lie. I will quickly say that both Keller's book and this Ephesians passage speak just as directly, maybe more, so to married people as to singles with their sights on marriage. I'll confess to having started with issues related to singles and then simply not having had any space in this presentation for talking about the married issues, or at least very much. And I'm really sorry about that, because it feels like I just kind of took a pot shot at a few choice things, and there's just the implications are so much broader than what I'm actually ending up talking about. So again, I simply recommend that you read the book. For you married people, particularly on the issue of the husband's role as a leader in the home. There was my confession about neglecting the implication for married people. I'm also admitting to neglecting the implications for singlehood. Several months ago, someone suggested that I do a sermon on the purpose of singlehood. I think the person didn't know that I had been assigned this topic. Well, I didn't agree yet, I guess, to doing that, but I could heartily endorse someone else taking on the challenge. It certainly deserves more than a passing reference within a topic about marriage. And once again, I have to recommend Keller on this matter. He speaks clearly to the issue, and he knows what he's talking about. Would you believe it? Around 75% of the people in his church are single. Now, his church is in Manhattan, and that may Manhattan, New York, and that may be easier to believe if you know the makeup of Manhattan. It's regarded, I'd say, as the singles capital of the world. But for the singles, I do want to pass on just two nuggets from his book. You like nuggets, don't you, singles? Let me just move on to those. Single people cannot live their lives well as singles without a balanced, informed view of marriage. If they do not have that, they will either over-desire or under-desire marriage, and either of those ways of thinking will distort their lives. Now, Keller actually quotes an article by Paige Benton Brown, and I could have gotten really close to just printing out this article and handing out copies tonight. You can search for it online and find it, but it is a must-read. Here's the quote. "Accepting singleness, whether temporary or permanent, does not hinge on speculation about answers God has not given to our list of whys, but rather on celebration of the life he has given. I am not single because I am too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I am too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I am single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single. The psalmists confirm that I shall not want, because no good thing will God withhold from me." Now, please understand, I'm not considering this sufficient treatment of the subject of singlehood. I just couldn't quite move on without at least a token acknowledgement of it. Let's dive in to the misconceptions we hold about approaching marriage. I once heard a young man say, "I used to kind of like so-and-so, but not after today." He was using liked in the romantic sense. He went on to explain that the reason he no longer was attracted to this girl was because she had gotten mad at him that day and had humiliated him for no good apparent reason. Now, I couldn't fault him for changing his feelings toward this girl, but it does underscore how romantic attractions can work. And I'll be really surprised if there is any man here over the age of, say, 12, 13, that hasn't experienced it. I suspect that this young man was harboring a hidden hope that this girl liked him, that somewhere along the line she would make him feel good, successful, appreciated, admired, perhaps even heroic. Those hopes vanished, at least for the time being, with the events of that day. And so did his attraction for her. I said at the beginning that crushes are a poor impetus for beginning a relationship. I'm sure I could surround this with a dozen disclaimers and explanations, but let the statement stand for a bit. I said one short word could defend that statement, and I wonder if you could guess what it is. Three letters, begins with E. Ego it is. Pride, self-centeredness, self-gratification, how much of the energy that is devoted in romantic relationships in the culture around us is not driven by these motivations? Consider the songs, the advertisements, the movies, the magazines, the websites that dominate our world. Consider the single ads like this one in New York Magazine. It began, "Not willing to settle, neither am I." The writer then said that she is a woman who loves all New York has to offer, except any New Yorker who is not handsome, successful, over 5'9", and between 29 and 35. Good luck. Did you know that even in this enlightened age of feminism and equality, that it is still important to a woman to marry, or at least to date, a man who is tall? The same is true in reverse. It is important for a man to marry or date a woman who is shorter. I will be happy to refer you to a study that verifies this in what looks to me to be a genuine, data-driven, empirically based scientific study. The researchers got their data from an online dating service that takes input from clients and then matches them up. And of course, they have an incredible matrix, you know, of ways of figuring out exactly what these young people, these people want, these singles want. Here are some sample findings. I'm not showing you the graphs; those were just a little too complex. But here is the summary. For example, consider a man who is 5'2" tall. In order to be as desirable to a woman as a man who is 5'11.5" tall and who earns $62,500 per year, he needs to have an additional income of $269,000. No joke. They have verified it. People said, okay, well, if he isn't tall, I might still like him if he earns this much money. And it was consistent. The taller he was, the less they needed. I'm serious. We're all for equality, aren't we? Have you seen Brenda and me standing beside each other? I have to tell you, I just barely qualified. How about good looks? For example, consider a man whose looks rating is average among the 41 to 50% best-looking men, pretty much right in the middle in the population. in order to be as desirable to a woman as a man whose rating is the average in the top decile, meaning the 90th to 100th percentile, and who earns $62,500 per year, he needs to have an additional income of $143,000. Looks are important. I guess we'll just have to say it's a mighty good thing I had sufficient income to compensate for that one. Brenda's look was priceless. Okay, so we laugh, and we say that's far out, right? But let me ask you, what role do, or did, these factors play in your mind or heart when you consider a person's eligibility? Is it maybe not as quite as far from home as we thought? Don't think I'm a stranger to this way of operating. I remember with embarrassment a crush that I developed on a girl in another state back when I was young. I served with her cousin, with her at my cousin's wedding. It was the first wedding I had served in, I think. And I'm sure I thought I was now mature. This girl was nice and all, but she simply wasn't overwhelmingly beautiful. I remember coming back and needing to impress my close friends with how ravishingly beautiful she was. I, of course, exaggerated to make my point, and my friends knew it and understood that, but I seriously was needing to prove to myself and to them that I had a legitimate reason for being attracted to her. So, was it about me? Or was it about something or someone greater than me? Now, I understand that physical attraction has been an influencing factor for a lot longer than just the last century. We see it in the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, and certainly in other cases in ancient history as well. But I would point out that just because Scripture records it doesn't mean that God approved of it. Much like the polygamous relationships of this time, case in point, Jacob, what Scripture does is expose how problematic these relationships were. I think it's possible that it does the same thing with this motivation of physical attraction. I'm not going to make a strong statement about that, but I think. So am I saying that physical attraction is bad? I hope you know me well enough to know my answer to that. No, it's an integral part of how God made us. Years ago, I was listening to C. Peter Wagner, an old man who had devoted a lot of his life to missions issues. He said that once when he and his wife were having a fierce disagreement, he asked in exasperation, "Why did God make you so beautiful but so stupid?" Her quick response was, and now you decide whether it was a true account, "He made me beautiful so that you would marry me. He made me stupid so that I would marry you." Make no mistake, the physical attraction is written into our DNA, and it has been a factor of interest for all of history. But there is a difference between an interest factor and an influence factor. Let me also remind you that it has not always been a determining factor in a man's decision to begin pursuing a woman. In fact, it's only in the last 200 years, less than that actually, that arranged marriages have not been the norm. Keller cites Beth Bailey when he says that the term dating was first used in this context in 1914. At, at least in print. Since I'm rambling anyway, I may as well jar you with another one here. I really am not too sure that a return to some form of arranged marriages wouldn't be better for all. Now, before you walk out on me, let me explain. You've certainly heard the success rate of marriages in societies using what is now the conventional approach to getting married. You've heard the statistics about arranged marriage societies as well. And then you've probably also heard the argument that many of these arranged marriages are essentially disasters, even though they don't end in divorce. I would like to challenge our assumptions just a bit on this one. If indeed these arranged marriages do have a higher rate of unhappy partners, and do we know they do? If they do, what is to blame? Is it the system? Or is it other factors, such as a disregard for the Christian model of love and respect within marriage? Secondly, what would you say if I told you that I know of a woman sitting here tonight who has been married to multiple men? I think it's fair to say that my wife has. The man she married 14 years ago is not the same man she's married to now. Here's a quick survey for married couples here tonight. Let's stick with couples who've been married for more than 5 years. How many of you would say that you or your spouse have not significantly changed since you first got married? Raise your hands. Turn around. That's right. Not seeing too many hands. So I expect more answers here. How many of you would say that you have changed, you or your spouse have changed significantly? That's kind of what I expected. It varies, of course, but Stanley Hauerwas goes so far as to say that we never marry the right person, he says. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. My point is this. On our wedding day, we really can't know, regardless how long we've dated, what kind of person we will be living with several years down the road. Is that a statement you can live with? If this is true, then which has the greater value regarding the decision of whom a young man should marry? Is it his own subjective, personal perspective of the candidate? Or is it this, could it be, should it be, the seasoned perspective of his parents or other older individuals who know not only the personalities and interests of the two people in consideration, but also know something of the familial and cultural values and perspectives that have shaped the two candidates? I dated a girl when I was 19. I assure you that if I had waited for guidance from my parents, and if my parents had felt empowered by me and our culture to give me that guidance, they could have saved me an enormous pile of grief. So, boy meets girl. That's fine. I'm not categorically opposed to that. Boy should learn to know girl. But I'm saying that we have seriously underestimated the value of boy's parents learning to know girl and girl's parents learning to know boy. What makes even the best marriages challenging, and I'm speaking from personal experience, what makes even the best marriages challenging is the differences in values, perspectives, backgrounds, personalities. And those with more life experience, like parents, are much more likely to be able to guide young people to a good match. Keller gives this advice to singles seeking marriage. get and submit to lots of community input. The Christian community has a deep investment in you and a deep interest in healthy and happy marriages. Are we willing to get involved? Now, was that a bunny trail? Well, maybe I should go just a little further before we decide. Remember that marital love is a profound mystery mirroring this, the relationship between Christ and the church. The Ephesians passage is just saturated with a depiction of love as a decision, not a feeling. Think about all the passages that talk about Christ reaching out to us, sacrificing himself for us, not because we were lovable, as we say, but because he chose to love us. Back to the arranged marriages. Can you help me out here a bit? What would you say is the primary objection to arranged marriages? I mean, this isn't scientific. I'm just wondering. It's not romantic. Okay, yeah. And is another way of saying it that I can't imagine saying I do to someone I don't love. Is that not kind of one of those big woe things for us? Okay, let's look at that. That's not romantic, is it? Isn't a person who says that, you know, to someone I don't love, isn't he really meaning someone they aren't attracted to, don't have that romantic connection to? Should wedding vows then be a statement of what we feel? Or should they be a statement of what we are committing ourselves to? At our weddings, is the predominant message, I am so in love with you, or is it, I will love you until death? It all depends whether or not it's about me. My memory is not perfect, but I confess that I think I could have done better with that at our wedding. I certainly was wanting to express my absolute commitment to Brenda, but I was also madly in love with her, and I simply let it show. I'm not going to kick myself for it, but I wonder if I might not have done better justice to the true purpose of marriage if I would have toned that down the ladder and placed the focus a little more squarely on the commitment element. I frankly think letting the world see that I am madly in love with Brenda after 14 years of marriage makes a much stronger statement about the purpose of marriage, about the mystery of Christ and the church, than it did on the day of our wedding. Speaking of madly in love, I'm going to start with a quote from Keller, and then I'm going to inundate you for a bit here with Keller quotes. No, I thought I was. I will read the first one. It's not there. It is possible to feel you are madly in love with someone. Did I pass it? Okay, that's what happened. That's it, right there. Thank you. It is possible to feel you are madly in love with someone when it is really just an attraction to someone who can meet your needs and address the insecurities and doubts you have about yourself. In that kind of a relationship, you will demand and control rather than serve and give. All right. Pick and choose. Nice try. Try again. I guess I'll read this one yet. The kind of love I am talking about is not devoid of passion, but it's not the same kind of passion that there that is there during the days of naivete. When Kathy first, Kathy is Timothy Keller's wife, when Kathy first held my hand, it was an almost electric thrill. But as I look back on that initial sensation, I realize that it came not so much from the magnitude of my love for her, but from the flattery of her choice of me. In the beginning, it goes to your head, and there is some love in that, but there are a lot of other things too. There is no comparison between that and what it means to hold Kathy's hand now, after all we've been through. They've been married at a time of writing 37 years. We know each other thoroughly now. We have shared innumerable burdens. We have repented, forgiven, and been reconciled to each other over and over. There is certainly passion, but the passion we share now differs from the thrill we had then, like a noisy but shallow brook differs from a quieter but much deeper river. Passion may lead you to make a wedding promise, but then that promise over the years makes the passion richer and deeper. Well, maybe I should have these on an automated slideshow afterwards so that you can keep reading them, but I've got to keep going. I do want to read this one yet. Actually, two of them here. The only way to be truly free is to link your feelings to an obligation. Now, how is that for counterintuitive? Only if you commit yourself to loving in action, day in and day out, even when feelings and circumstances are in flux, can you truly be a free individual and not a pawn of outside forces. Also, only if you maintain your love for someone when it is not thrilling can you be said to be actually loving a person. And here's a similar one. If your definition of love stresses affectionate feelings more than unselfish actions, you will cripple your ability to maintain and grow love relationships, stronger love relationships. On the other hand, if you stress the action of love over the feeling, you enhance and establish the feeling. This is one of the secrets of living life as well as of marriage. Now, just in case I haven't rocked your boats enough, I'm going to stick my neck out a little further. And some of you are going to feel targeted, and I don't know what to do about that because I don't really like having people mad at me. But I simply can't get around what I'm going to say next as an implication of what I am discovering as about God's purpose for marriage. I'm going to zero in more directly on the wedding ceremony. Here's the bombshell. Just as marriage is not about me, so the wedding ceremony itself is not about me. Dads, are you listening? Our daughters are observing these weddings from young up, and after each one, I imagine they are saying, at my wedding, I want... See, the wedding is the single most public, most publicized event of our entire married life. I just don't think that's fair. Is it really the apex of married life? Or is it even the apex of life as a single before you got married? I look back at our wedding and I say no. What we remember and treasure the most is the presence of our friends there that day. That part of Brenda's bouquet was ruined by freezing is scarcely a blip on our memory screen. How many young ladies do you know who don't want to get married? The wedding ceremony symbolizes this desire. It embodies a girl's dreams about her future. I think our culture, including our Mennonite subculture, is in the process of creating a bit of a monster here, something that could take on a life of its own. Maybe it already has. My problem with that is that I believe the wedding ceremony is a servant to the purpose of marriage. So its life, its validity, its purpose must flow out of the purpose of marriage. Or else we build a monument that becomes our God. Now, as you stiffen, you're probably asking, so what does this look like? What specifically are you criticizing? Well, maybe I'm a coward, but I don't have an answer for that, for what a rightly focused ceremony looks like, for what exactly we should be changing. Truth be told, I don't have any specific wedding or any specific wedding practice in mind. I'm talking about our focus, our understanding, our vision, the way we approach and think about the wedding ceremony. Now, some young woman is bound to ask, but what about our need for beauty? Oh, I know. Females were created to enjoy, even need, beauty. I believe that. I don't fully understand that. I have a wife and two daughters who struggle to help me wrap my mind around that. And I don't claim to know how that is supposed to look, to fit in a wedding ceremony. But what I want to hold up before us is a greater beauty than anything that we can display at a wedding. I want to present us with a view of the dazzling, almost blinding beauty of marriage with all its mystery. And if we understood that better, I don't think we would want any inferior beauty to eclipse it. Again, dads, this is for you, but it's for moms too. And if we want to instill a vision of the greater beauty of marriage relative to the wedding ceremony, I can assure you that the time to begin working on that is not when our children begin working on their wedding plans. Young men, I'm afraid you're feeling left out. But I'm challenging you to be thinking carefully about this as well. As I said earlier, your love in marriage is a commitment to selfless, visionary leadership. It's not about you. And planning a wedding is a great place to get some practice. Grab the Keller book. Memorize Ephesians 5. Live by the Spirit, as Paul told us. Figure out. Even at this stage, even if you're not almost married, figure out how to lead by understanding what marriage is really about. If I would have had more time, I would have wanted to challenge you to stick your neck out and take responsibility with less fear of rejection. I can speak personally about that. But that's for another time. And so I will just abruptly stop. I can tell you can tell, I guess, that I'm more accustomed to preaching than leading a discussion. But I really do hope that the discussion will continue in some format, and I especially encourage families to take up that discussion. And as you've heard me say before, as always, this is not the final word. Please examine carefully what I've said, and against scripture, against people wiser than me, against authorities in the field of marriage, I just submit it to you for your consideration. Stephen, over to you.
Father, we have heard a few mind-altering concepts tonight, and I ask that you would use them. Help us figure out how to comprehend them and apply them to our lives. Dismiss us with your blessing. I pray this through Christ. Amen.